Again, our reading is Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. If there is one thing that Jesus talked about a lot, he talked an awful lot about money. I think that is something that is generally known, but probably what is not as well known is seriously how much Jesus talked about money. Out of 38 parables, 16 parables have to do with the handling of money and possessions. In the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one out of every 10 verses deal directly with the subject of money. To expand past the gospel, the Bible offers 500 verses explicitly about prayer, 500 verses explicitly about faith, 2,000 verses having to do with the topic of money and material possessions. If Jesus and the Bible more broadly talk about money in a direct way this many times, there is a question waiting to be answered by us in big, bold, bright, neon letters. Are we listening? All of us struggle with our relationship with money. Regardless of how much we make, we could always use a little more. I know that some of you have fantasized about winning the lotto, and the way you sanctify this fantasy is you imagine the ways you will bless all of the churches and the charities and the poor and the missionaries. I too have had that fantasy. We can maybe relate to the former singer of the rock band Van Halen, David Lee Roth, who quipped, "Money can't buy you happiness, but it can buy you a yacht big enough to pull up right alongside it." I like that quote a lot. Because behind the rock star opulence of this yacht talk is a truth that even if we acknowledge with our lips, of course we can't buy happiness, maybe we can buy something close to it. What is the chief source of worry and anxiety in your life? I'm guessing money is right at the top of the list. If one out of every 10 verses in the Gospels has to do with the teaching of money, I'm telling you, one out of every 10 serious conversations I have with Cassie, my wife, has to do with money. And knowing many of your situations, I don't think we're exceptional. I think it makes perfect sense in light of Jesus' concern to talk about a righteousness that gets to our heart, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that he spends so much time on the topic of treasures and money. Because money and our relationship to money and our relationship to our possessions is a portal into our hearts. Money, in a way that has few rivals, gets right to the heart of who we are and why we do what we do. It's probably what makes the topic of money so uncomfortable that a lot of churches just avoid it. It's fascinating how in like the Christian moralism, I'm thinking especially the Christian moralism of my youth, which means a Christian is someone who lives a certain way, and that's the only message you hear. I never heard about money. I heard about true love waiting. I heard about secular CD burnings. I was told not to speak a certain kind of way. You don't use certain kinds of language or speak with profanity. But nowhere did I ever hear, this is the Christian's relationship to money. This is what an empty tomb means for your bank accounts. That tells me that we're not listening to Jesus, because he's talking about it an awful lot, and we're not talking about it much at all. Our goal this morning is to listen to Jesus. Our passage this morning consists of three separate sayings, and it's almost like he's giving us a theology of money in these three separate sayings. One is on treasure, one is on the eye, and one is on slavery, and they all contribute different perspectives to an understanding of how we are to relate to money and material possessions. In every saying, Jesus is setting up contrasting paths. On the one path is the kingdom of God and setting your heart on that which ultimately satisfies. On the other path is that of disappointment and misplaced desire when we set our hearts on the treasures of this world. And so this morning, we'll look at three contrasting paths in turn. First, we'll see how Jesus contrasts the lasting treasure of the kingdom of heaven with the fleeting treasures of this world. Secondly, he contrasts the way of looking at money and material things in a way that is life-giving opposed to a way that is life-draining. And finally, Jesus tells us we have to serve something. And depending on who or what we serve, it will either be liberating or it will be oppressive and oppressing. So Jesus begins his discussion, lasting treasure versus fleeting treasure, in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus gives us a basic insight into human understanding when he talks about this pursuit of treasure. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, stop pursuing treasure. He doesn't say, stop worrying about treasure. He instead begins with an assumption. To be human is to be a treasure hunter of the heart. It's just who we are. To be a human is to be someone who seeks treasure. I think one of the great action movies of all time is Raiders of the Lost Ark. And there's no explanation as to why Indiana Jones has this obsession with treasures and relics. We know he's an archaeology professor, and all of a sudden some guys come in and say, we need a relic, and he's the right guy. It's just fundamentally who he is. He is a treasure seeker. You and I are created in a kind of similar way, but far less dramatic. We are those who pursue treasure. We might put it another way. We are those who pursue rewards. And Jesus affirms this. Jesus is not like the Buddha who says the key to life is the removal of passions. It's the removal of desire so that you can achieve personal enlightenment. Jesus doesn't remove our passions and desires. He redirects them to that which satisfies. It's the treasures that we set our eyes on that, of course, reveal the desires of our heart. That which we treasure in life works as a diagnostic window into our souls because our hearts are inevitably drawn to what we value most. And so Jesus is helping us to ask a question, what do I value most? What has priority in my life? If the realities and values of God's kingdom take priority, then we are laying up our treasures in heaven. We are living in such a way that is trying to be true to the reality that there is nothing in the world that can satisfy the kinds of longings and hopes and desires that I have. And so that's where my investment is. If the realities and values and goods of this world take priority, then we just set up camp. We look to the world to give us the fulfillment that we seek. And Jesus wants to set our hearts and the passions and the desires of our hearts on that which is lasting. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth because of things like moths and rust and thieves. It's been suggested that the moth is nature's corrosion. Rust is time's corrosion. Thieves are our sinful humanity's corrosions. And they all at one point or another team up and they remind us of the vapor that is life. Nothing lasts forever, and in this day and age, hardly anything lasts a couple of years. And these corrosions are combined to create insecurity. It's the shaky ground of a life lived for accumulation of stuff. All of these corrosions, even in our lives, remind us that we will leave this world the same way we came in, empty-handed. This was brought home to me in a very real way as I felt like I was living in a flesh and blood parable just this last December. Some of you heard the story because it was just like a real eye-opener for me as you experienced it firsthand. There was a fire in Winchester, the Liberty Fire. This was a couple weeks before Christmas of this past Christmas. And it was less than 2 miles as the crow flies from the front door of our house. And so at the exact same time that smoke is covering the air and ash is blowing all over our yard and on our cars and firefighting planes are circling above us, we are having new carpet installed in our home. Been planning on getting a carpet for a while. We picked the vendor, we picked the carpet, we had the measurement done. The install date arrives, and fires are burning all around us. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I mean, this is like the new metaphor I use for life. It's like installing carpet when your neighborhood is burning up. But isn't that what Jesus is calling us to think through? Wasn't there a sense when those fires were blazing and the install guys were going up and down the stairs? I think Jesus had something to say about this at one point or another. It's because of the decay and corrosion and temporary nature of earth's treasures that instead of providing an identity that is stable, instead of providing rest or contentment, it just produces more and more anxiety in our lives. So Jesus is doing something so powerful here because he's doing far more than just saying material possessions equal bad, spiritual things equal good. He's bringing us to question, what do you value most in your life? It's a diagnostic question of the heart. That which you treasure will reveal your heart. And if your treasure can be taken by this world, you will eventually be crushed. That which you treasure reveals your heart. What does that mean? It means this in particular for us who are earthly. If your treasure can be taken by this world, you will ultimately be crushed. And so where are you laying up treasures? What are the earthly things that grab hold of our hearts? Well, it's material things, of course. Of course it's material things. But it's also anything of this world that we have set our hopes and dreams on. Anything that we seek an identity in. And Jesus takes us by the hand and he shows us all of our earthly accomplishments, all of our prized possessions, all of our trophies, both literal and figurative, everything that one day will fade away. And he says they have zero value in the kingdom of heaven. Zero. They will not make you right before God. They will not bring you a peace and joy that is lasting. You will either live long enough to watch them corrode or they will die with you. But he gives us something better because he gives us himself. Before we move on too fast, we want to ask that question. Write it down. We want to think about it. What do I treasure? What do I set my joy on? Because that's where I will find my heart. And if God isn't your treasure, you know what it means to find your heart? It means you will find the source of your anger. Because you will see how you respond when your treasure is messed with. There you will find the source of your pride and the source of your shame. And Jesus directs us to a much better treasure, one that is lasting. We sing these words from the great hymn writer John Newton. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Fading away is the pleasure of the worldling. Sounds like a character, what I have. What is a worldling? It's someone who says the earth is my home, the world is my home, this is what I have. And it's fading. It means nothing. It's all about this boasted pomp and show. It's hiding behind these charades of seriousness and how consequential everything is when it's just fading. But as we conclude in the hymn, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Jesus wants you to flourish as kingdom people. And so fix your joy on that which is solid and your treasure on that which is lasting. All right, first section on money, possessions, contrasting the lasting treasure of the kingdom of heaven against the fleeting treasures of the world. And then Jesus goes on to give us a second teaching. Our second point is that he presents for us a way of looking at money and material possessions as a way that is life-giving, contrasted with a way that is life-draining. Life-giving versus life-draining. This is in verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's pretty clear, right? No, that's not clear at all. I have no idea what that passage is really saying if you read it as it is. Do you know what it's saying? The eye is bad and there's light, or the eye is good and there's light, the eye is bad and there's dark, therefore there's even more darkness. Most of the time, my job description is pretty clear. You take the text and you apply it to life, right? My job description changes here because it's what is Jesus even talking about in this passage? My take on it is that the English we read is basically a straightforward one-to-one correspondence translation of the Greek text. But without an understanding of how the words are being used, it really is meaningless. So I'm arguing that the way you read this in your Bibles, I don't know what the meaning is. It doesn't seem to mean very much at all. So let me give you an example and kind of tie it together of what Jesus is doing. I am an actor. I'm about ready to go on stage and perform in front of an auditorium full of people, and someone comes up to me and says, "Break a leg." 2,000 years later, in a totally different time and culture, we are trying to translate the story of dramatic performance, and someone tells our hero, "Break a leg," and we translate it. They were told to break a lower extremity. It doesn't make any sense. So what do? We have to understand the idiom. And so you might translate it in your own culture as good luck or best wishes. Knock them dead. That's just another idiom that's confusing. Something like that's going on right here. The expressions good eye and bad eye aren't just talking about a way of seeing the world. There's some bizarre interpretations that say you need to be careful what you see with your eyes. But that's not saying that at all. That's an okay doctrine. It's a good idea. We should be careful with what we consume. But Jesus isn't talking about that at all. The expressions of good eye and bad eye are Hebrew idioms for generosity on the one hand and stinginess on the other. There are a number of examples in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 15, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother." To look grudgingly on your poor brother can also be to give the bad eye or the evil eye to your poor brother. Now, there's no Greek idiom that matches up with that Hebrew idiom, and of course, that's reflected in our English translations, and so it reads as meaningless. So let me retranslate this passage if we go with these idioms. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is generous, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is stingy, if your eye is miserly, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This makes sense in context too, doesn't it? If it doesn't, then all of a sudden we have this weird esoteric eye, goodness, light, bad, darkness dropped in the middle of this talk about money. But instead, we have the first saying of Jesus, make sure your treasure is in heaven. The third saying of Jesus, which we'll get to, you can't serve God and money. And fittingly, right in the middle, Jesus drops us a line about generosity. Makes perfect sense in light of the context. So he uses this idiom that would be familiar to his audience. Use your money and possessions in a way that is life-giving and generous. He just told us about treasures which do not perish. And the more we explore what it is to have lasting treasures and a lasting identity in Christ, the more we see the beauty of the gospel, and the more that gospel has to result in a life transformed and lived in gospel generosity. If your eye is healthy, if you look at the world in a way that is generous because you have received and rested and stake your identity on the generosity of God, your whole body will radiate with light. Grace will ooze out of you. To be a generous person is to be an inverted person. Sin was often defined in the writings of St. Augustine. It was really picked up by Luther as well, that sin is to be curved inward on oneself. We were created to love God with all of our faculties. We were created to love our neighbors. And so what is sin? We go in and we curve in on ourselves. We become consumed with the self. And so Jesus bore the sins of the selfish, and the Spirit in and because of Jesus inverts this picture. It is instead a life turned outward to others because our cups run over with God's generosity that is toward us in sin. And if your eye is stingy, you don't radiate the goodness and generosity of God. You're full of darkness. The language of the eye still communicates something important. If our eye is stingy, then we will see the world through a miserly filter. We will keep accounting ledgers of those who have wronged us. We will see our money not as something that is a gift, but something that we deserve. We will see others as competitors, consumers, users, and transactions. And Jesus exasperatingly says at the end of verse 23, "If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Let me offer you a paraphrase of what I think Jesus means by that last line, "How great is the darkness?" Jesus says, if the light in you is darkness, you lose. If the light in you is darkness and is stingy and miserly, you are the one who is losing. Instead of seeing the beauty and grace and gift of life, instead of meditating on God's abundant love, you're just going to be angry and judgmental and bitter and fearful and insecure and miserable. And we all teeter over into that lane at one point or another, don't we? Why? Well, because our desires go back to the treasures of this world. And Jesus says that's where we will find our stingy hearts. And so instead of gratitude, we'll find a heart that is jealous. Instead of contentment, we're filled with covetousness. Instead of Christ, we're filled with me. And Jesus says, you're the one who is losing. You're the one who is not flourishing. And so put your desire on me and my kingdom. The law says, stop being stingy. The gospel says this is who you are in light of God's gracious and life-giving work, in light of the generosity that you have already received. Remember, money is a portal to the heart. So we want to peel back the layers and get to the heart of the matter, because generosity knows no economic status, nor is stinginess and greed. Jesus, of course, says it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to squeeze through an eye of the needle. And he is talking about a tiny needle and a giant camel. And he means it. And I think we understand what he means, because we, relative to the world, are the rich. And all of us struggle with self-reliance. And when God comes to provide everything, it's very easy for the rich to say, but I'm so good at relying on myself. We all squirm when Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it first, because we are trying to construct lives that we will love in themselves. That's a hard place to be. The poor, of course, can be consumed with materialism and greed as much as any wealthy person. So to take Jesus and to baptize a political or economic theory is just to construct a golden calf Jesus that gives us comfort and affirms everything we already think and believe. Because Jesus refuses to be baptized by our political and economic theories. Instead, he challenges us, how is your eyesight? Poor, rich, and everywhere in between. How's your eyesight? Is it light or darkness? Is it generous or is it stingy? Is it life-giving or is it life-draining? What is the lens for which you experience the world? It's been said that the two most powerful words in all of the New Testament are, but God. No longer does it rely on me, but God. But God died. But God saved sinners. But Jesus died for the ungodly. The opposite of that is but I, and you can see this as a lens of the gospel as we interpret the world. If we are driven through the lens of generosity in the gospel, it's no longer about deserving. It's no longer about everything working out the way we think it should be, because everything is relativized by those two words, but God. You don't deserve my help, but God came. But if you operate from the lens of but I, you don't deserve it, but I work hard. You don't deserve it, but I do. How are we seeing the world? Through the lens of gospel generosity or the stinginess of self-justification? But God versus but I. Do we see money? Do we see generosity? Do we see the world in a way that is life-giving? Or do we see it in a way that is life-draining? Finally, Jesus takes us to his third saying in verse 24, where he talks about we will serve something, and it will either be liberating or oppressing. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. As one writer puts it in a way that I think is just, it just resonates with life, right? Jesus is saving his people from spiritual schizophrenia. And I think all of us know what it feels like to be spiritually schizophrenic, to serve two masters. In today's world, it's not that weird to serve two bosses, right? I've done it multiple times in my life, and I did it in such a way that I honestly feel like with my conscience I could say I gave the best to both of my employers at the exact same time. But see, Jesus isn't talking about serving employees or as a contract worker. He's not talking about moonlighting. He's using the first century world of slavery as his conceptual framework. This is about total commitment. And Jesus uses this language to illustrate the demands of God's kingship and to show the impossibility of divided loyalties. You can follow his progression of teaching. You will set your heart on some treasure. You will see the world in one of two ways. And now you are also a slave to something. You are serving something. You are living for something. And whatever has chief place in your heart, that is your master. That is your God. And I think in a way that resonates for all of us, even though we are reading this 2,000 years after the fact, there is no more powerful, tempting, false God than money. We started this morning talking about how 10% of Jesus' words are about money. Why does the Bible mention money so much? Because there is no more powerful rival God than mammon. What can you buy with money? Cheap alternatives to what God offers. You can buy security, comfort, an identity. Just ask me in high school. Affection, approval, respect, acceptance. We turn to money to give us what only God can give us. And Jesus says you can't do that. You can't moonlight for money and serve God during the day. These so-called gods, by Jesus' definition, as well as from our own experience, demand everything. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his book, The Abolition of Man. He says, it is the magician's bargain. You give up your soul and you get power in return. But once our souls, ourselves, have been given up, the power thus conferred does not belong to us. We will, in fact, be the slaves and puppets of that to which we have given our souls. We desire success. That's our desire. And then we taste a little bit of control. We are now, success becomes a god. And so instead of us desiring success, success is now in control. We are now the puppets and slaves of everything in the service of success. Whatever your idol is. This is a message that is all about the scandal and defensiveness of the cross. Everything that we put our identities in, our abilities, our skills, our success, our material possessions, all of those things do nothing but demand constant sacrifice and attention and call for nothing less than every last ounce of our flesh to satisfy, but they ultimately mean nothing. And so Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven. Live right now for what is lasting tomorrow and the next day and forever. Jesus is saying, I have come to give your lives back to you. Success in my kingdom is not dependent on your success. It's not dependent on your riches. It's not dependent on your achievements. It's dependent on the achievement of another. As Tim Keller puts it, every treasure on this earth says, give your life to purchase me. And Jesus says, I am the one treasure who died to purchase you. Every treasure on earth demands more and more, more attention, more time at the office, more beauty and anti-aging treatments, more weight loss management, more physical boundaries to be transgressed, and they are still fleeting while Jesus offers the lasting treasure of himself that he bought at the price of his own blood. Jesus subjected the powers and gods of this age to defeat at the cross. He exposed the treasures that become manipulative gods that demand every part of you. He exposed them as empty and unsatisfying, and he offers you a kingdom that will not pass away. So Jesus is telling us to turn our backs on the gods of this age. The Christians in the first couple centuries, the 100s or so, they were called often by the Roman officials and by their peers who were not Christians, they were called atheists because they didn't believe in the Greco-Roman kind of a pantheon of polytheism and the imperial cult. And so they were often called atheists because they believe in one God. I bring that up because I think something similar has never passed away. One writer says provocatively, we are to be atheists of our culture. To deny the gods of this age who are given unquestioning fealty. Think about the way this shapes how we view money and things. Our culture says you have to have this in order to be successful. I'm going to be an atheist. That's not the God I will serve. In order to be in the inn, in order to be wise, in order to be happy, and it never stops, and the void will never be filled. And so Jesus reminds us of an alternative, that in him there is liberation, where in mammon there is only oppression. To be a slave of Christ is to realize the soul-killing slaveries of this world and to call them out as such. There will never be enough money to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. The rich have been telling us this from the beginning of time. The ancient preacher in Ecclesiastes said, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. All is vanity." Like 3,000 years later, the actor Jim Carrey famously got weirdly transparent when he said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." To which you and I and our culture responds in unison, "I want that kind of problem." Not listening to the preacher. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Psalm 107 holds out a different promise. "For the Lord satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." And Jesus says, that satisfaction is available now. Start investing. To go back to the question that was never asked in my youth, at least that I remember, that has been avoided in so many churches: how am I to think about money? In a way that needs to constantly evaluate what treasure I am hunting, because beside that treasure will be a heart that is either satisfied in Christ or restless and frankly toxic as we keep to try to make of the world, provide us something what it never intended to offer. It's to see the world with an eye of generosity. It's to ask the question, why has God given me material blessing? Do we ever ask that question? Maybe it's to image him in more ways. See, it's to enjoy the good things of creation, just as God enjoys the good things of creation. But maybe also, not just maybe, but also to bring that goodness to a world with so much need. To think of money and possessions as a battle over your heart that results in either liberation or oppression. It's to think of money in light of the gospel of the generosity of God. "For God so loved, he gave." It's to find your satisfaction in the economy of God, where he does all of the buying. He offers you something that money cannot buy and that you cannot provide for yourself. "Come, everyone who thirsts," the prophet says. "Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat." Let us pray.